or propitiation. On and on the list would go. You might even say it's not fair to choose. But I want to call upon the modern Christian classic, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer, who says the following, quote, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. Adoption, he says, is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification." And that's the privilege we come to now in verses 14 through 17. But first, Packer continues. He writes, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find this out. How much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, her whole outlook on life, it means that he or she does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." Isn't that wonderful? I love the way he puts that. Catechism question number 34. What is adoption? Answer: adoption is an act. Notice, not an ongoing event, not a process, but rather an act, an event at salvation. What is adoption? Answer: adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and share or have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Scripture, 1 John 3, verse 1. Imagine the last living apostle, the old apostle John, still blown away, still awestruck at this awesome privilege. I love that text, 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called sons of God." And that is what we are. Or John Murray, in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, calls spiritual adoption, quote, "the apex of grace and privilege that staggers the imagination because of its amazing condescension and love." And beloved, I meant to say this in the first service, and I didn't get to it, so I want to put it right up front. If you think the Christian life is only about last week and killing sin and being more holy and becoming a better person, you've missed out on the heart of it all. The heart of Christianity is not more behavior or more programs or more activities or more sermons, and as important as all of those are, the heart of your Christianity is to know God as your Father and to live as his child. And so we come to this wonderful text. Let's stand as we hear it read in our presence. Romans 8 from verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Oh, Father, as we come to this tremendous portion of your word, may its comfort not be lost on a single soul in this room. You know each heart's story. You know each household represented here. You know the backgrounds that people come from. You know the future that they are headed into. You know the fathers that they have had. And you give us truth from your word that we can anchor our souls in. And the Father above all other fathers, and the lover of our souls, and the deepest of all comforts, the best of all cures for our hearts, and the most certain of all assurances for the believer. Minister that to our hearts now by this same Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is The Christian's Highest Privilege. The Christian's Highest Privilege. If after last week, verse 13, you are still wondering, how is that not works salvation? I think you could be forgiven for still asking that question. How can killing sin lead to eternal life? That's exactly the question that the apostle now seeks to answer and explain further in verses 14 through 17 this morning. Notice this doctrine of adoption, this theme of our sonship shows up in all four verses. Verse 14, sons of God. Verse 15, God as our Father and our adoption as sons. Verse 15, children of God. Verse 17, if children, heirs also. But who was it that was first called God's sons on earth? Yes, Jesus was the eternal, inherent Son of God. But who was the first on earth to be adopted and called his sons? It's the Jewish people, right? Nation of Israel. Israel, my son, my firstborn. Many Old Testament texts refer to that. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. The scriptures tell us, even in Romans 9, verse 4, we're going to see how to the Israelites belongs the adoption as sons. But now, there in Rome, Paul is writing to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles and telling them that not only the Jews, but now you in Christ are added into this family. You are also his sons. I mean, knowing your own sin, knowing my own undeservingness, I wouldn't dare to think of that privilege if God didn't tell me it was true. The audacity to say we are, not only historically speaking, now added to God's family, we are his children, but even just in terms of creation, to think that the maker of the universe, the God of the galaxies, looks down and says, Tim, Machta, each one of you, and as a church, you are my children. It's mind-blowing comfort and love, is it not? Notice the person of the Trinity, which member of the triune Godhead is mentioned also in almost every verse, 3 out of 4 verses, as we will see in a moment. Verse 14, the Spirit of God. Verse 15, I believe it's the Spirit of adoption. Verse 16, the Spirit himself. The Spirit of God. And it's interesting, and John Stott helped me see this week really for the first time, though I've taught through this passage a number of times over the years. Verse 16 is the heart of this passage. Everything else is the arteries or the veins that flow out of it in verses 14, 15, and 17. Verse 16 gives us the what, and then we're going to learn the how in the other verses. Verse 16 gives us the doctrine, and then we'll see the explanation. Not so much grammatically, but thematically, as I hope I can convince you of this morning. Look at verse 16 there at the heart of this text. The Spirit himself. Notice, the person of the Spirit. You deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You cut yourself off from all of these comforts. The Spirit himself bears witness. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I mean, imagine if you were the offspring of Queen Elizabeth or born into the Zulu or the Xhosa royal line and you never knew it. You lived your whole life ignorant and oblivious of all these privileges that were yours. You reaped none of the benefits until at your death they pulled out your birth certificate and discovered you were actually a part of the royal family. How disappointing would that be? How shocking that you had access to unspeakable wealth and privilege and you never knew it. I wonder how many Christians are like that. Maybe some of you here in this room, living like paupers, or to use the language of verse 14, living like slaves, unaware that you are sons. How infinitely worse to be a child of God and not know it. To spend your life, sadly, like too many believers, unsure, doubting, questioning your salvation excessively in an unhealthy way, slavishly, you could say, from this text, never benefiting from all that God has done for you in Christ. That is not the plan of God. As someone has said, the Holy Spirit doesn't just make you God's child. He makes you aware that you are. As we've just read here in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice, not just in our heads, not just in church or on paper or in sermons or in Christian books, but in your spirit, child of God. Look there in verse 16. His spirit testifies with our spirit. The deepest part of our being is assured that we are his children. Paul introduced this back in chapter 5. Remember, he said in chapter 5 from verse 5 that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. We know that he loves us through his spirit whom he has given to us. For while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. I love the way Piper puts it. If you want to know that you are a child of God, don't put your ear to the Holy Spirit and wait for a whisper. Put your ear to the gospel and your eye to the cross of Christ and pray the Holy Spirit would enable you to see it, to believe it, to savor it for what it really is, the truth of the gospel. As Paul goes on in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it is here in verse 16. Notice, it's courtroom language, isn't it? You need to be picturing a legal scene or image here that Paul has escorted us into in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies. He bears witness. He stands as an eyewitness with our spirit. John Owen, the Puritan's writings, helped me a bit further with it this week. I want to help you try and get the picture in your head. God, as the judge, allows three participants into the room. The divine magistrate allows three parties to come up to his bench. First is the first witness. There'll be a second witness in a moment. The first witness is you, the Christian, making your plea, saying, Lord, I think I'm saved. I believe I'm a child of God. According to your word, I understand the gospel. I've received the gospel. I've been baptized to display my salvation in the local church, received as a member. I take of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I see some fruit and change in my life. I claim to be a Christian. I believe I'm your child. But then there's a second member who comes into the room, and he is the prosecution. He's the accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan, right? And he is assisted by sin and the law of God and often your own feeble conscience or an unhealthy conscience. And he exposes all of your flaws. He questions all of your claims. Oh, rubbish, you think you're a Christian. God, I've never heard such a story in my life. As Owen puts it, and the soul hangs in suspense. Sometimes the dispute hangs long. The cause is pleading for many years. It's like a court case that will never end. The poor soul, he says, is filled with dread about its inheritance. And so in comes a second witness. And beloved, you must understand, without the second witness, you have no assurance. You could have salvation based on his other works, but this role, with this second witness, sadly, many Christians try and get assurance without the second witness, and you wonder why they're joyless. You wonder why they're prayerless. You wonder why they're fruitless, because they've only got a courtroom with two people. They say they're saved. Satan says you're not. Your conscience confuses you. Your sin and the law get used by the accuser of the brethren, and you're just a miserable Christian until the third person comes into the room, the Holy Spirit, the second witness. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed, according to Jewish law, right? In the Old Testament. And the scripture comes along, the comforter, the paraclete, the advocate, he comes along and he points to those objective and subjective assurances, the outward and the inward ones that God has given us in his word. And he assures you with your own spirit in a way that no one else could do for you. That's why as parents we have to be careful not just to say, well, my sonny, if you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, then you must be saved. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, even if there's no fruit in your life. No. Michelle and I have often said to our kids, yes, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the signs are. Here's what the marks are. Here's how you know when you're ready to be baptized. But now the Spirit of God deep in your heart must testify and give you an unshakable certainty that you are God's child, and I can't play the Holy Spirit in your life. I love the way Owen puts it. The Spirit comes along through the Scriptures, and He overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down all objections that your plea is good, and He puts an end to the controversy. Court closed. Case over. You are a child of God. Your claim is legitimate. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. But let's unpack this, because it's such a matter of confusion, which Satan wants Christians to be unclear about. And it's a lifelong battle as well. So we're going to look this morning at how this works. In this text, four ways that the Holy Spirit assures us of our adoption in Christ. Holiness, freedom, prayer, and hope. That's what we are adopted into, and that's what the Spirit bears witness to with our own spirits. Holiness, freedom, prayer, and hope. First of all, verse 14, adopted into holiness. Look there at the text. For all, why is the four there? Well, because of the previous verse, last Sunday. Killing sin, verse 13. Living a changed life shows you're headed to the celestial city. You have eternal life. It doesn't earn it, but it proves it. Holiness shows that you're adopted. You bear the family mark, like father, like son. And what a faithful father we have, not like your previous dad, Satan. Orphans and abandons his kids all the time. Horribly so, eternally so, as we'll see tonight in Revelation. Not so with the living God. He is a loving, he's a faithful father, right? He has never lost a single one of his children, and you won't be the first, Christian. Every last one of God's kids receives their inheritance in the end. You cannot be removed from his will. You can't be written out of his inheritance, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how badly you have failed. Nothing can separate you from his love, as we'll see later in Romans 8. But let's unpack for a minute this phrase in verse 14. Led by the Spirit. This poor phrase needs to see a counselor, because it has faced so much abuse and so much misuse at the hands of Christians. Led by the Spirit has been used as an excuse for every kind of rash and foolish and even sinful decisions. I mean, I married an unbeliever because I was led by the Spirit. I quit a good job. I made a foolish remark. I made a crazy purchase. I went into ridiculous amounts of debt. I worshipped in an irreverent way. I performed some bizarre behavior at church because I was led by the Spirit. Well, what does this phrase really mean? There's no question that God leads us throughout His Word. He assures us of that, right? Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. Proverbs, Psalms talks about, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. God leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. Psalm 25 tells us, or I love Psalm 143. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. But how? How does God lead us? Notice here in Psalms and Proverbs and in all of Scripture, it's not about special guidance or impressions or additional revelations and hunches about which Christian to marry or which good and godly option to choose from. No, it's more about Him leading us in wisdom and in obedience, doing His will, following His way. It's more about your character than your circumstances. It's more about who you are than which valid option you might choose from. And so it is here in verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Nothing about special guidance. It's all about holiness and sanctification. Paul is describing the Christian life as a life dominated, controlled, empowered by the Spirit to kill sin. You show me that kind of Christian who's learning to kill sin, and I'll show you a Christian who's going to usually make some pretty good decisions in life. Only other time this phrase, led by the Spirit, appears anywhere in the Bible directly is Galatians chapter 5, and it's an almost identical context. It's about holiness and obedience and not walking in the flesh, but being led by the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. By the way, not perfectly, not flawlessly, but progressively, as the overall pattern and characteristic of your life, your walk in the Spirit. Beloved, tonight, as I lay my head down on the pillow, as you have your final thoughts before you sleep, if the Lord tarries, how do I know I'm a child of God? Answer, am I being led by the Spirit? Does my life show His indwelling Spirit enabling me to pursue holiness? And can I ask, next time you pray for guidance and you ask for direction about that big decision in life, why not include a prayer along these lines? Lord, may Your Spirit lead me into battle against my sin. Make me a better warrior against the flesh. Enable me to put off ungodliness, to put on godliness and grow in progressive sanctification. We love to sing this, don't we? Oh, great God of highest heaven. We sang this on Friday at Ironman. Occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists Your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me Yours forevermore. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. We're adopted into holiness. Number two, verse 15 begins with the second way the Spirit bears witness with our spirit and assures us we are adopted into freedom. Look at verse 15. For, he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Praise God. How many churches and how many Christians are characterized more by slavery than by sonship? Let me just give you a simple, frank example. Don't take this in the wrong way. But as church leaders, it's a part of being in a position of spiritual authority. You get those little snide remarks, and I know sometimes it's entirely innocent, but sometimes it's revealing when people say, oh, the pastor's in the room. Ooh, the elder, there's an elder or a deacon here. Ooh. At some point, that's a mark of a slave who's not a son. That's a person who has a slavish fear in their Christianity, not a joyful sonship that says, I don't care who's in the room, God's my Father, I want to please Him, I'm His. And that's what we see here. He says in verse 15, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You're not paralyzed by that inner dread, that you're not paranoid with this guilt and shame that you can't keep the law of a holy God. Christian, why are you stuck at Mount Sinai? That wasn't a part of the Israel tour. Right? It's not a part of the Christian life. Exodus chapter 19 with its thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. Facing God without a mediator like they said there in Exodus 19. Moses, you talk to God. If He talks to us directly, we're going to die. He's going to kill us. Why are you still living that way under law, not under grace? Convicted, condemned, miserable, terrified about God's righteous anger and His just fury, about to be punished by the judge because of your sins, but never discovering what it means to be free in Christ. And notice there in that phrase in verse 15, it says, leading to fear again, or as the ESV puts it, to fall back into fear. Once it was necessary to have that slavery and fear. Once it was God's gift and mercy, even the work of the Spirit of God to convict you so that He might save you. If there's no guilt, there is no salvation. If there's no conviction, there's no repentance, and there'll be no conversion. But don't keep going back to Sinai in a slavish way. And then a more general bondage is spoken about also over in Hebrews 2:15. Listen to that text, speaking of the bondage to fear in the heart of an unbeliever. We see this all around us. It says, Hebrews 2:15, who through the fear of death are subject to slavery all of their lives. You know anybody like that? Maybe it's you here this morning. You know you're mortal. You know one day you will breathe your last and you will have to meet your Maker. You know you're not ready. If you're honest, your conscience is afraid. You are or you should be haunted by fear, unprepared to step into eternity. But the world does all it can to mask those fears for you if you're not truly saved, to drown out your conscience, to plug your ears, blind your eyes to the presence of God, the reality of eternity, to turn up the music, to increase the distractions, anything to get life's brevity out of your mind. Whether it's through dead religion and empty ritual, or whether it's through hedonism and the pursuit of endless pleasure. A spirit of slavery leading to fear. But if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, Jesus tells us in John 8. Or Galatians 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, Christian. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Or a verse I remember clinging to as a young believer and certain fears that I battled with and still do at times. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline or a sound mind. Do we not love to sing with Wesley, reflecting on his conversion? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Adopted into holiness, adopted into freedom. Number 3, verse 15 continues, adopted into prayer. You want to know what should motivate us to attend prayer meetings, to pray at every opportunity, personally, corporately. Look at the rest of verse 15. He says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received, and I believe it should be literally, the spirit of adoption. It's in the marginal note of the NASB. It is the rendering that the ESV has gone with. It's the spirit of adoption, I believe, is a better translation. Instead of that old bondage, we now have the new covenant gift of the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes our charismatic friends like to accuse us, sort of reformed churches, of not having the Holy Spirit. Is it not ironic? No one outside of the Bible, no one has thought, taught, written, or developed the theology of the Holy Spirit, his person and his work, more than John Calvin and John Owen, who neither spoke in tongues, by the way. Isn't that ironic? And Calvin, he was known as a theologian of the Holy Spirit during the Protestant Reformation. And he said, of all the names of the Holy Spirit, of all the beloved titles for the Spirit of God, he says his favorite, the best, the first, is he is the adopter. He's the spirit of adoption. What we read here in verse 15. Let me ask you a quick Bible quiz. What was the first adoption in the Bible? Anybody know? Even before and sort of preceding the Jewish nation. First adoption, Moses, by Pharaoh's daughter, Exodus. Esther also was adopted by her uncle, Mordecai. But one of the most beautiful adoption stories in Scripture, do you know about Mephibosheth? 2 Samuel 9, I'll summarize. See, Moses was adopted out of pity and sympathy. Esther probably out of family duty. But Mephibosheth had none of that going for him. He was son of Jonathan. He was a sole surviving offspring of Saul, the sworn enemy of King David. And to make matters worse, Mephibosheth was lame, crippled in both feet, remember? He had nothing to offer the king. He had nothing to bring. He had nothing to give. All he could do was take. And yet, because of David's loyalty to Jonathan, he poured out his love upon Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and for no other reason. David adopts him. He loves him. He lavishes him with all the privileges of royalty, an inheritance, a life in the palace, and even seats Mephibosheth, lame feet and all, has him carried to the king's table. Christian, how can we not see ourselves in that picture? That's me. I am Mephibosheth. Not to mention he came from Lodabar, no place, literally in the Hebrew. He was a nobody from nowhere, and he's seated at the king's table. I'm going, that is Tim. That is the Christian. That's you and me. that God would love us so lavishly. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, God says, I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Ephesians 1 verse 5, he has predestined us into adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. I know many people today, our society tends to think of adoption as a kind of second-class status in the family. I've told you this before, but I'm ashamed to admit, before I'd studied the doctrine of adoption, not to mention adopting Zeke in our own family, I more than once put my both feet in my mouth by saying to people, oh, I see you've adopted, so which ones are your own? I know what we mean, but that is a terrible insult. Imagine if God said that to us. Oh, the Jews, yeah, those are your natural kids. Oh, a bunch of Gentile add-ons. Yeah, extras. When did you pick these up? We are fully, legally, and in every way, his in Christ. We've all been adopted. I love the way one historian puts it. Speaking of Roman adoption, in the time of Paul writing this, he says, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, an adopted child, especially an adopted son, sometimes had greater prestige and privilege than the natural children. Listen to this. Imagine if you were one of these natural kids who didn't have a ton of skills. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities he desired. Could I please find a son who can play rugby? Could I please find a son, you know? Imagine how that would feel if you were in that situation. Of course, not referring to my own. The historian continues. He says, if the boy proved himself worthy, the father would take the necessary legal steps for adoption. At the death of the father, a favored adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, the major part of the estate, and would be the primary progenitor of the family name. Because of its obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption involves several carefully prescribed legal procedures. The first step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family. And the second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated as if they had never existed. For the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of 7 reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. Now look back at verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. Can I talk to the dear sisters in Christ for a moment? And all of you need to hear this. Daughters of God, that's a wonderful term, but it's not normally the way the Bible speaks. And you should not be offended that the Bible normally calls you sons. Because the Bible also calls God our Father, not our mother. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. God's word was not and is never bound by modern standards of political correctness or feminist or chauvinist agendas whatsoever. God knows what is best for you, not society. In the ancient world, to be adopted as a son and have God as your father was the highest and the best of all privileges, and anything less would have been inferior. Second class. Often the New Testament celebrates that in Christ, whether male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, all are sons of God, offspring of Abraham in Christ. By the way, also, if you grew up with a bad earthly father, you are not sentenced to a life of victimhood and self-pity. Your view of your heavenly father does not have to be filtered through your bad earthly father. In some ways, by contrast, you may even have a greater appreciation than others would have for the perfect love of our heavenly father, unlike the opposite of what you may have painfully experienced. And then I love the way verse 15 ends. Not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption, adopted into holiness and freedom and prayer. Look at this prayer. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. Our hearts swell with this overwhelming sense of intimacy and security. Daddy, Papa. And we can talk this way to God because we are in Christ, God's firstborn son. Who was the first person in all the Bible that spoke that intimately to God in a way that would have been shocking for any ordinary Jew? The Lord Jesus, 165 times in the four Gospels, he calls him my Father. And I love this Greek word here too, cry out. It's not just a little whimper of an occasional baby in church on Sunday that needs to be taken to the mother's room. This is a desperate cry. It's even an onomatopoeic Greek word that it sounds like what it says. It's kradzo. It's a desperate, urgent cry. Even sometimes it's translated in the Gospels a shriek out of a desperate heart in a time of greatest need. Abba, Father, Daddy, help, I'm falling. Not just in the good times, but in the hard times when you are most tempted and weak and doubting and vulnerable, when you are at your lowest point, emotionally or physically or spiritually, to say, Abba, Father. John Bunyan's final sermon, this great author of Pilgrim's Progress, before he died, said this, "You that are called born of God and Christians, if you be not a crier, there is no spiritual life in you. If you be born of God, you are crying ones. As soon as he has raised you out of the dark dungeon of sin, you cannot but cry out to God, Abba, Father." And have you ever noticed the unbelievers who sadly blaspheme all the time and they swear and they take God's name in vain, Christ's name in vain? I heard people at rugby yesterday, when they're upset with the ref, you know, they always start with, "What?" You know, and often they don't finish, but you know exactly what the rest of the sentence is. But I never have heard them say, "Oh, Father, oh, Father." It's the cry of a believing heart. The parallel text to this that we don't have time to turn to, but the twin sister to Romans 8 is Galatians 4, and even early from Galatians 3 onwards. And then that climactic statement, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And I want you to hear this. Both in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, it affirms that we are transformed from slaves to sons because of the son who was sent and who was sacrificed on the cross. Both of them affirm that adoption is tied to the indwelling Holy Spirit who makes us deeply aware that we now belong to God as his dearly loved children. And it's interesting, Romans 8 says, "We cry out, Abba, Father." But Galatians 4, verse 6 says, "The Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father." We cry, he cries. He cries as we cry. And this fellowship between us and the Spirit is a sure indication of our adoption. Also, Galatians 4 and Romans 8 both proceed to show that being children means being heirs, as we're about to see in Romans 8. Listen to how the great reformer Martin Luther once prayed. Quote, "Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side," as he was, "and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, yet I am your child, and you are my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved." Which means that this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passes all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent rhetoricians in the world. Abba, Father. Child of God, I ask you, how are you approaching your Heavenly Father lately? Is it more with the fear of a slave, or is it with the affection of a son? Is it more as an employer who owes you, or as a parent who loves you? Is it more seeing God as a prosecutor pointing a finger, or as a father ready to embrace? When you pray, Christian, do you come to God with terror or with trust? And I'll bet you pray a lot more frequently if it's the latter. Do you come to him with doubt, or is it with delight? Are you expecting a frown or a smile? Because of Christ, because of the cross, not any good in us. Is your justification before God conditional based on your imperfect, unfinished works, which is no justification at all, but actually condemnation? Or is it unconditional justification based on Christ's perfect finished work at the cross? When you sing to the Lord, do you sing thinking of more of God's anger or his favor? Are you restless before him? Or are you at peace, cowering or confident because of his love for you in Christ? Is your relationship more like a out-of-shape person at a gym who is on this performance treadmill, exhausted and miserable? Or do you relate to him as a child, eager to please, but knowing none of your best and none of your worst will ever change his love and your ultimate standing in Christ? Which of these two spirits governs you, the spirit of slavery or the spirit of adoption? You talk to those who've adopted and you hear stories like this. I could tell many stories of my joy as a father, but I might get more emotional and I probably, my kids get enough embarrassment being the pastor's kids already. I've heard about another father who also adopted, and I think they got their little girl at about 2 years old. It seemed to be going quite well. He maintained his emotional, manly poise. And then one day, so she comes up to him, and in the most natural and instinctive way, she says, "Daddy, can you help me with my shoelaces?" And he couldn't even tie her shoes, because it was the first time, instinctively, that this adopted daughter had come to trust and rest in his love. "Daddy, can you tie my shoes?" She viewed him as her father. I don't know about you, but I'm particularly looking forward to church camp to meet the Peskett's two new boys that they've adopted, Tyrell and Tyler. One of Wesley's other hymns especially illustrates how the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit of our adoption into prayer. You remember that wonderful hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears." And then that one, those two verses in particular, it says, "The Father hears him," Jesus, "hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. To God I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." Number four, adopted not only into holiness, freedom, prayer, but number four, verse 17, adopted into hope. Adopted into hope. Verse 16 there, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." We just spoke about that in Galatians 4. And so here Paul piles on more and more comfort, showing how adoption leads to further benefits that it brings in its wake, this marvelous progression, this heavenly staircase of privileges in the gospel. Once we are sons, we become heirs. We receive the lavish inheritance of eternal glory, as Scripture tells us that heaven will never perish, spoil, or fade. And better yet, we become, as he goes on to say there, joint heirs with Christ because of our union with him, because he is elder brother, obit, in the best and purest sense of that Afrikaans word, our older brother. As Scripture tells us, he is the heir of all things. And so in him, we will inherit the world one day. And are you ready for this? It's not like an earthly inheritance where you got to share it with all the other siblings. All of us get all the inheritance because we have Christ and we have all of him. And as we've been learning on Sunday nights, we will reign with him one day, the hope of glory, which we'll unpack more next time in verses 18 and following. But in typical Pauline fashion, there is a condition attached here to these promises. And again, we see that future glorification is conditional. Keep reading verse 17. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Suffering with Christ, enduring persecution, it doesn't merit, it doesn't achieve anything before God. It cannot add one iota to the finished work of Christ at Calvary. However, persevering facing persecution, willing to suffer for your Lord, proves you have genuine saving faith and not some other kind of pretend, false, demonic, or dead faith. If we say we are Christ's followers, will we follow the Christ we claim? The cross before the crown, the cup before the glory, the pain before the gain, the suffering before the inheritance. If we want to reign with Christ tomorrow, we must be willing to suffer with him today. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus must be, or will be, persecuted. Willing to walk the same road our master walked, a road of self-denial and sacrifice. The servant is not greater than his master, right? If the head suffered, so shall the members. The scripture often tells us it's been granted to you not only on behalf of Christ to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29. Do not be surprised, Peter tells us, when persecution comes, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13. And so it is here. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. I love the testimony that's been told in modern times about persecuted Christians in China. Quote from a pastor, a Chinese pastor there. He says, those who have gone through imprisonment testify how they experience the joy of close communion with the triune God. When they're released, they seldom talk about the tortures that were inflicted upon them. Rather, they talk about how they were drawn closer to the Lord. A spirit of meekness and humility and joy characterizes their transformed personalities. When they preach Christ to others, they preach a Christ whom they have come to know experientially, a Christ for whom they suffered, and a Christ who saw them through their darkest hours. What a contrast to the pathetic, false prosperity gospel of today. Do you understand? The true gospel doesn't say, come to Jesus and end your suffering. It says, come to Jesus to be saved from your sins and to be willing to share in his sufferings, to see others saved. It's not going to fill up our churches quickly, but it will prevent people from disillusionment and despair later on because we weren't honest with them at the start of the journey about the road that awaits them. Adopted into holiness, freedom, prayer, and hope. Notice also it's Trinitarian. It's God the Father who adopts. It's placing us in Christ the Son. It's done through the work of the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit himself. Beloved, what an opportunity we have as the church today. People speak about these awful shootings in the States and what's causing all these horrible mass murders. Do you understand? Read the statistics. Show me one of those gunmen who had a healthy relationship with his father. Show me one. We are raising a fatherless generation, and we wonder why we have the bloodshed that we have. And yet the church can go and proclaim the true and greatest love of all, how God can be your father. John 1, verse 12, as many as received Christ, to those who call upon his name, he gives the right to become children of God. You can receive the adoption papers unless you would rather remain a child of the devil, a forsaken orphan, a destitute and abandoned son of the world, a daughter of the desert, when you can be a child of the king? Why would you refuse such a love through receiving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I close with this. Henry Light from the 19th century gave us, still today in the church, three precious gifts. Three great hymns, Abide With Me, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, and the one I want to mention in closing that I think we're going to be singing at camp, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Henry Light was born 1793 in Scotland to a very poor family. Soon his father had abandoned them, including his mom and all of the kids. His mother then died shortly after that. His older brothers got taken in by someone else earlier in their lives, and Light was age 9, orphaned, destitute, forsaken, with no support, until at last someone took him in as well. But Light suffered throughout his life with frail health and tuberculosis. And now against that backdrop, listen to the wonderful comfort and the words of this hymn that are saturated with Romans chapter 8. He says, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate me, friends disown me, show thy face, and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy joy is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. And I love this last verse. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station. Something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think what Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Is there any reason to complain? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are sometimes left speechless by such comfort. We are beyond words at such assurance and such love that is undeserved. But because of your Jonathan, your dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe, we are kept, we are secure, and we conquer because of this. Lord, we also think of the implications of what it means for our relationship with one another, even as we gear up our hearts and minds for church camp and as we gather every Sunday. We are siblings. We are family. We are brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the King. Oh, that we would view each other more that way. Oh, that we would trust you more, pray more, strive for holiness more, live out our freedom, be filled with this hope, oh God. And we pray for any orphan, any child of the devil here today who has never received your love, never repented of their sin, and cried out to you for mercy, and bowed the knee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. May today be the day of their adoption. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen.